Today's scripture reading is from Joel chapter 2 and chapter 3. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dwelt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness. For the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion.
Praise be to God. Glad you're here with us as we're in week two of our Minor Prophet series. Minor only in length. We see Isaiah and Jeremiah are one of the longer books. Isaiah's 66 books and Jeremiah's 52, chapters. Compared to three. Joel only had three chapters. So if you think he's going to go easy on you, as you can tell from the reading, he's not. He brings some heavy hitting, some deep and weighty thoughts for us to meditate on, dwell on, and be encouraged with as we unpack this. There's a present locust infestation, there's a call to repentance, and then he jumps to, hey, you think the locusts are bad, just wait for the day of the Lord. So we'll unpack that a little bit, and then we see some present day judgment coming, but then there's the future day of the Lord judgment that Joel deals with. But in there's a wonderful fulfillment of prophecy. And we see in Acts 2, even more so, setting up what current stage we're in the church. The Holy Spirit being poured out. And it's amazing to see God's hand. And we consider this book, it's three chapters in length, and it's focusing on judgment before revival. And this judgment that precedes Israel's future revival, the Jews and the Gentiles grafted in and God's people. But here there's this present call to repentance. There's no mention of a king, which is a little abnormal. And so the dating is a little open to interpretation, but they place it at 835 to 796 BC. For those that are really concerned about the date of when this was written, that you have it there to go off of. And the interesting thing is this, as it talks about repentance, as it talks about judgment, there's no specific sin. And so a lot of commentators think this is a song or a liturgy that would be often referred to remind God's people of the consequence for worshiping idols or worshiping anything that's good other than God, and a call to come back to God and the promise of his spirit poured out and the promise to restore all that was taken as a consequence for sin, and yet the future judgment that we're all waiting for. And it's an encouragement, I hope, as we see here the present desolation. We think about maybe the last year, what's gone on. As we come up to October 7th, a lot of people might remember or recall the Hamas invading Israel and still taking hostages that have yet to be released. And now we're on the verge of war and rumors of wars. There's fires in Maui that raged, and online it said only 100 people died, but there's hundreds of kids that they've never found, and $5 billion of damage. The government gave out a couple hundred dollars, like $700 per victim. And in Afghanistan, there's an earthquake on the same day on October 7th that claimed, news reports, 1,500 people. In Turkey and Syria last year, there was a huge earthquake that claimed a number of lives. And you can get sucked into just, you know, every time I talk to someone that tells me they watch the news, they're just depressed. I'm like, why do you watch it? Stop. And you read all of these horrible tragedies, and it's like, I have a hard time with, like, feeling the pain. But I see those numbers, and I'm like, that's horrible. That's horrible. When you think about devastation and destruction, and then religious people say, well, they're probably in sin, and it's God's judgment on them. Sometimes tragedies, natural disasters are God's judgment, as we hear in Joel with locusts, but not all the time. Not all the time. And I think about, you know, we had a little dog, our neighbors here who knows her, has a love-hate relationship, I think, as people do with animals. But she was sweet. She micro-mini, double-doodle, loved to fetch, and we're having a great day. And then all of a sudden, she wasn't having a good day. And it was like, this is not good. I don't know what's up. But she froze and kind of went into shock and then ended up passing away. And we took her to the vet, and he said, yeah, this dog went into shock, probably from allergic reactions. Like, what? Yeah, a bee. And I'm like, oh, there were bees around. A bee probably bit her and done. And it's like, oh, so we're swirling emotions. I didn't realize I loved the dog that much. I was like getting teary-eyed. Maybe it's more I care for my daughters who are mourning the loss. And the question often is, why? Why did our sweet little Ruby die? And the next day we're at the beach and there's like 8 Labradoodles running around, and it just kind of was insult to injury. Like, those dogs get to live and ours dies. And the interesting thing is, as my wife and I talk, she's like, hey, this happens to humans though. Like, even more importantly, you just, one minute you're there, the next minute you're not, for whatever reason. And the instant response from humans is why? And I've been preaching against that and saying, well, let's not ask why. Let's say, okay, what is God doing? Because until we meet God face to face and we can have that why conversation, maybe God's saying what I want from you. And here, why the locust, God? Why the destruction? Why the loss of life? Well, what is God waking you up to? And that's the pivot in the book. Halfway through, he's like, repent, repent, turn. We don't know exactly what they're doing, but we all know they were doing sin that we do. And he's saying, turn from your sin, turn to me. They say, maybe he'll bless us. And it's this interesting reality in this topic of judgment and destruction comes before revival. When we realize, man, maybe I love the dog too much. Maybe I love this person too much. Maybe I love this too much. And for you that have maybe entered in a season, some have coined it the dark night of the soul, where God allows the removal of good things. Maybe a job, maybe a promotion, maybe a spouse or a soon-to-be spouse, and the relationship falls apart and you realize, man, we weren't pursuing Jesus together. I'm going to pursue Jesus, and I don't have those things that God allows to be removed so that you're sitting front and center with him to realize, well, is my joy really found in him? Is my identity sufficient in Christ alone? Or was I trusting in my job too much? Was I trusting in finances? Was I trusting in my stocks and my retirement? Was I trusting in this too much? And God's saying, hey, come back to me. And it's interesting when judgment comes, when the veil's pulled back and we see, well, maybe I need to turn back to God. Maybe I need to trust him more. Or in the loss of life, in this tragedy, I can trust him that he'll comfort me. And that's the simple truth. As I talk with my girls, I'm like, this really is hard. And eventually as we're talking, I'm like, as we've experienced this loss, now we can help others when they go through loss. We know a little bit more of what it feels like. But it's not always God's judgment. Sometimes it's just life. The consequence of sin that we all are faced with is we weren't meant to experience death. But because of sin, there's death, and death has been reigning until Jesus died and rose again. And then he removed the sting of death. And so we see that this destruction reveals, even in the book of Joel, he talks about in the backdrop of Eden, there's this destruction. God made the earth to be plentiful for us to enjoy. And right away, he mentions the drunkards in chapter 1. He's like, hey, drunkards, take notice. There's no more wine. It's like, wow, Joel, you're going right to the, you know, in the backdrop of wine country. He knew this is a perfect little setup for us, little cultural moment. There's people that are drinking wine. He's like, hey, there's no more wine for you. And then he's like, hey, there's people here. There's no more tri-tip for your tri-tip cook-off at the end of August. Sorry, the locust came and ate everything, and now there's no food for your animals, and they can't eat. So there's no, people are bummed. They're like, oh, my prophets, I got no money. The priests are bummed. There's no worship because there's no offerings. The animals are going to their watering. And there's no water. They're going to eat. There's no food for the animals. So the animals are dying. It's destruction all around. And it was supposed to be the season. It's talking about as a bridegroom waits for her groom to come get her. It's supposed to be the season to where you rejoice. And as many of you know that are in farming or agriculture, the season of harvest is tiresome, but it's celebrating. Yes, we got the harvest. We're going to sell it. This is the time where we get to rejoice. But if there's no harvest, there's no celebrating. Now it turns to mourning. And it's this locust that showed up that were out of your control. And I don't know if you know much about grasshoppers. All I really knew before studying them was they're a great bait for fish. Like you just got a grasshopper here or there and you throw on a hook and you could fish with them. But locusts, you know, you hear it back in the East, and like they had a civil war in North Africa that kept modern day, they'd bring semis in with poison for all the locusts to eat the poison and die off. And they would kind of do these measures to counter the locusts from ruining the crop and causing devastation in North Africa and the Middle East, where they're prone, because the swarm of locusts that can migrate hundreds of miles, it was noted they've been observed to travel 1,200 miles at sea. A swarm across the Red Sea in 1889 was estimated to cover 2,000 square miles of those giant grasshoppers. It's amazing that God would allow this, and the swarm is estimated to contain up to 120 million insects per square mile. It's interesting to juxtapose when my family, mainly my kids, come in contact with praying mantises recently. It's like a bear got in our truck the other day, and it's like, everyone's screaming, freaking out, like, what is it? You know, thinking it's like a spider. Maybe that's quantitative to freaking out. They're like, oh, it's a praying mantis. I'm like, a poor little praying. It's just praying. Chill out, guys. Calm down. It's like it's 120 million locusts swarming your crops. Like, this doesn't warrant that kind of reaction. It's insane to think about this. And they started realizing after plague and pestilence and disease would spread, they realized 120 carcasses rotting of these locusts would actually be the cause. So that's why they started to try and do these subversive efforts to stop these swarms of locusts, because it not only would destroy your crops and your animals and your economy and your livestock, but it would also destroy your health. So this is a massive problem. And God's like, yeah, enjoy it. And here's Joel going, man, these locusts, that's why. In chapter 1, he's saying, tell your children of it and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. When you disobey the Lord, when you sin, there's real consequences. There's discipline. There's judgment. And in the face of this real judgment, Joel's saying, actually, let me introduce you to something way worse than the swarm of locusts. It's the day of the Lord. And many of you probably don't know that term, so we're going to unpack it a little bit. I'm going to take a little risk, share a little bit, maybe too much info than I normally do. We can unpack that more in a minute. But what we see here is, before he gets into that, he's saying, you need to repent. You need to repent and turn back to the Lord while there's time, before we get to what the day of the Lord is, because it's worse than this. Turn back to God, because he is gracious, it says, and slow to anger and merciful. In chapter 2, verse 13, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord. Your God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. As we see chapter 1 set up this plague of locusts and the destruction, void of any specific sin, he's saying, look, we're all about to face this. whether righteous or unrighteous, whether good or bad, you all have to face the consequence, the judgment of the locust. And so similarly, the second point, he says, look, the future day of the Lord is prophesied. In chapter 2, verses 28 through the end of the book, we see in chapter 2, verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. Wow, that's terrifying. A trumpet isn't just like, let the bass drop, let the mic drop moment. A trumpet is a sound of, like, we're being attacked. There's the enemy's approaching. Get everyone on high alert. It's going to go down. This is going to be bad for us. And then in verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great, and he who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Who can endure it? It talks about those locusts. It says, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run, and with the rumblings of chariots they leap on top of mountains like a crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. It's devastating, this picture that he's describing, and he's saying, but the day of the Lord is coming, and it's worse. The day of the Lord, this phrase refers to a future time. So he's talking about present consequence of the locust. And then he shifts and says, but there's a future day of the Lord where God's going to pour out his wrath on all of the nations because of their sins, namely against his holy people. So in the Old Testament, it's the Jews. And then the New Testament, the Gentiles get grafted in. So it's all of God's chosen people, his called people, that responded to the call, that believed and trusted in Jesus as his Lord, as their Lord and Savior. So the day of the Lord is when justice and judgment comes, and God's wrath is on those who reject Christ. So on the day of the Lord, God's wrath will be on those who reject Christ, and at the same time, God's redemption for those in Christ. So the interesting thing here, and the bottom line is as believers, we have the Holy Spirit. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1, Paul lays that out. God planned it. Jesus accomplished it in the Spirit. That new birth, that Spirit seals you. And since we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, believers face the day of the Lord with peace. Because we have peace with God. We're no longer rebellious towards him. And we're delighting in the day of the Lord because that's the day where we're judged on every single thing we thought, said, and did. But now we're walking as Jesus walked and we're doing things that Jesus did. So we get... It's like the award ceremony at the Olympics when you nailed that perfect gymnast run or you swam that 50, you know, super fast and you get the gold and you're up there. No one's like, oh man, I gotta go get my gold medal. This is terrifying. I'm so bummed. Like, this is horrible. I won the race. I practiced, I prepared, and I executed. I'm so embarrassed and ashamed. I get the gold. No, that's the whole point is Joel's like, man, the day of the Lord's coming. And at first, you're like, that's horrible. Like, locust, destruction, judgment. But that comes before revival. That's why the shift in the book, chapter 2, 12 through 17, is saying, rend your hearts, not just the outward things, your garments, but your heart. Repent. Turn from whatever it is you're trusting in. Turn from your own intellect, your own abilities. Humble yourself. Trust in the Lord that he would be your Savior. And the interesting thing is after that pivot, he explains what the blessing is that Jesus accomplished, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is what John talks about from John 13 to the end, is I'm leaving, but the Holy Spirit's coming. I'm leaving, but the Helper's coming. See, the New Testament just explains the old. That's why here we see the day of the Lord setting up what happens in Revelation and why I'm going to take a risk here. I'm going to share a little bit that'll help us understand the why. So here's what people have taught. This is what I was taught in school, a dispensationalist view. They look at the day of the Lord judgment as three different separate judgments that happen. So judgment of the nations, Matthew 25, where the sheep and goats are separated. A judgment of believers, that's the Bema seat. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10, you're rewarded for your works. And then the third is the great white throne at the end of the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ. So there's three separate judgments in the dispensational view. Maybe you've heard about that. You were taught that. As we read those scriptures, though, Matthew 25, namely, doesn't talk about other judgments coming. So what the scriptures really reveal, most likely where I stand at this point, is that it's one judgment, and there's three aspects of that one judgment. Because we're sealed with Christ. We're not sitting there going, I don't know, maybe you go to the second judgment. There's no angst or wondering or waiting around. It's, man, we're sealed. We're waiting for the wedding feast of the Lamb. We're waiting to be reunited with the Lord. And that's where at the end of this book, even it talks about where God is, it's holy. And he's going to reign in holiness, and we're going to be with him. So we see in Matthew 12:36, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they say. We're all going to stand and give an account. The reason that believers that are sealed with the Spirit can look forward to the day of the Lord with peace and delight is knowing that our unrighteousness was exchanged for God's righteousness, that we're already right in God's sight. So we're delighted and at peace knowing we're going to be judged because Jesus took the payment. And it tells us in Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due, what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians, Romans 2, Revelation 20. So why does this matter? A couple reasons. One, the day of the Lord will satisfy our inward sense of need for justice in the world, for wrongdoers. They will be paid back for the wrong they have done, and there is no partiality, Colossians 3:25. When we think about what's happening in our day today, and we read in chapter 3, jumping ahead a little bit, and it talks about, and you've cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. How do we get justice for the human and sex trafficking that's occurring? How do we get justice for the abortion? A lot of people get fired up right now with November coming, and it's like, if we just get everyone to vote, we should be vocal and we should learn what scripture says and be active. But how do we get real justice, though, for those that are perpetrating real evil? Because going back, even someone said, like, for 50 years, both parties have had the presidency, and we're still here today. So the real power and the real life change is Jesus. And I remember that question. If you had a friend that was going to give an abortion, or how are you going to argue against abortion? It's like, well, unless their heart's changed, they can't hear the truth. Their mind can't comprehend it. And that's the day we're living in. And the older generation, you're like, 2 + 2 = 4. Like, these things were always true. Let's just talk about, but the reality is there's a generation that's grown up thinking 2 + 2 can be whatever they want. And there's no accountability, and they can do whatever they want. They can redefine life. They can kill whatever, steal whatever, and there's no consequence. So how do we engage truth there? We have to pray. And we have to lead them not just to the ballot box or not just to our way of thinking, but truly lead them to the Savior of their souls, that they would repent and they would turn to Jesus. The wonder that God would give us time to share the gospel, to love them, that's why Jesus came and said, look, this is the way to love and to serve and to care, because the world has always been selfish, seeking their own gain at others' expense, opening up borders so the cartel can run humans across and make billions. It's all money, and it's all power, and it's all at others' expense. And Jesus came at his own expense, laying down his power to serve us. And the most amazing thing that we get here is return to me, repent. God's a patient God. Peter tells us, as we see, we need justice. Who's going to get it? Either Jesus dies on the cross and justice is made and Jesus takes the payment for their sin, or they spend eternity in hell paying for their sins, experiencing the wrath of God. So justice that we need will be met. That's why it enables us to forgive freely. The second part is Romans 12:19. This is hard because when Paul, we read this, it's good to read, but it's hard to do. Paul says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. When I've been wrong, my flesh is instinctively, how can I get them back? And how can I do it 10 times worse so they know not to mess with me? And then it's always like, no, that's not the way. Like, I'm not going to go put yard signs in my neighbor's yards of the political party that I think they should be persuaded to. That's not the right way to do it. Vandalism, throwing firecrackers, not that I have any experience doing that stuff to get back at people, that's not the right way to do it. Like, the biggest firecracker is not going to accomplish the emotional hurt and pain. It's not. It's praying for people. It's going over and mowing their lawn and saying, hey, I know you know, I just want to serve you. I just want to care for you. I want to, at my own expense, serve you, and I want to introduce you to Jesus, because at his own expense, he saved me and he loved me. And now, when we know the day the Lord's coming, justice will be served and we have the freedom to forgive. When we've been wronged, we can forgive, because we know when we wrong Jesus, he forgave us. And it motivates us for not only evangelism, but right living. Because we're not here trying to invest in Bitcoin and make sure our stocks don't ever fall too low and our 401k is set up for... No, we're supposed to be investing in eternal things. So how do we focus on investing in our neighbors, that they would know Jesus and they would get to celebrate the day of the Lord and be blessed and not destroyed that day and not sent to hell? Through evangelism. Are we sharing the gospel? Some of you are like, Brandon, how do you go out, preach the word to us? Hey, I'm gifted to encourage and equip and remind you, Jesus said, I'm leaving and it's better that I leave so that you get the Holy Spirit so then you can go evangelize. Not just your neighbors, not just your family, but the whole world. We have a lot of work to do. God's waiting for us to get to work to share the gospel with our neighbors, with our friends, with our state, with our nation, and with the world. That's what God told us to do. And so we have this amazing call in Joel saying, look, the day of the Lord's coming and God's going to do his work. He's going to bring justice. Now, in these dark times, we're seeing that truth is going to shine brighter and be more clear. So there's a greater opportunity for us to share the hope we have with Christ, with those around us. So God restores. It's amazing because practically, visibly, he says, look, these locusts destroyed. So I took a risk, went on a little detour. We're back on track, back to Joel. The locust destroyed everything. And Joel's like, but guess what? This is how good God is. He's filling up the oil. He's filling up the grain. He's filling up. You're not going to have enough. You can't store all the wine. There's going to be grapes going out your ears. You're going to have so much grapes everywhere. You got wine. I'm going to restore everything the locust took from you. It's amazing that God would do that. But even more important than that, it says in verse 25, it says, I'll restore to you the years the swarming locusts have eaten the hopper, the destroyer and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dwelt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Romans talks about that in Romans 1:16. I'm unashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And we see that as God restored the land, the biggest blessing was really verse 28, the prophetic fulfillment from Numbers and then continual fulfillment in Acts 2. And it shall come to pass afterward, and I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth. Blood and fire, calms of smoke. The sun shall be turned darkness, and the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What in the world? Imagine reading that. You're like, oh, what? And I know for some of you, you're like, you're gritting your teeth. You're angry because you know the Jewish culture, right? You know Numbers. God spoke face to face with Moses. And then Moses, as we learned, he realized, man, I can't do this alone. There's a whole nation depending on me. I need 70 leaders that are full of God's spirit, that are wise and can discern. And so God spoke through them and through the prophets. But here, it's a fulfillment because Moses said in Numbers 11:29, would that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put his spirit on them. Moses realized, man, everyone needs to be full of God's spirit. Everyone needs to speak the truth of God and proclaim and warn the people. Everyone needs to have this prophetic gifting. It's amazing because in the Jewish culture, the patriarchal culture, it was the older males that ruled. And here, Joel's saying, actually, it's your boys and daughters. Your old men still get to have visions, but everyone's going to be full of the Holy Spirit. What in the world? Is that what the church looks like? That's what Pentecost looked like. We have to realize as a church, we have the same Spirit that Jesus had in him. That's why the whole end of John, he's like, man, you got to understand. You got to wait. You got to get ready, because when the Holy Spirit comes, nothing can stop this. Nothing can stop me. This is completely different. You're not depending on priests or prophets anymore. You are a priest. You are a prophet. And as you read that, you're like, I'm a saint. I'm not a saint. I got to die first. Someone has to find out about all the good things I did. So I make sure I document it all. I have Marcus follow me around, make sure every moment, oh, he did this. He stopped this old lady. He's going to be a saint for sure. I'm going to show, I got the document. No, you can't do enough good things. Jesus did it all for you. So in the New Testament, we hear this language, but this is the Old Testament. This is before Jesus died and rose. And he's like, God's going to pour out his whole Spirit on you. And you're going to know. My male and female servants, in those days, I'll pour out my Spirit. Even the servants, the lowest of the low in society, they're going to get God's Spirit. And that's exactly what Moses talked about happening, and it happened. And then in Acts, we see it happen. Acts 2, when Peter's preaching, and they hear it, and he's like, hey, how does that happen if the Holy Spirit's on us and we're preaching the gospel and you're hearing it in your own tongue? And this is what Joel prophesied, and it's happened today. And everyone's hearing this, and he's like, hey, even David said, look to my Lord, but he's dead and gone. How did he say that unless the Holy Spirit's going to come? And they're hearing this, and they're like, what are we supposed to do? And he says, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. We just saw baptisms, turning from your own strength and own desire, surrendering to God, and that's that baptism. Humbly joining Jesus in his death and rising again to new life, the new life in the Spirit, putting on Christ. That's why in Galatians, Paul for sure saw that image and was like, when you put on Christ, you have that new birth, the spiritual new birth. His Spirit is in you, guiding you, speaking through you, directing you. And that's what Joel prophesied would happen. And that's what Jesus said is about to happen when I rise again after the resurrection. So wait, don't try and put some sermon together. Wait, because the Holy Spirit's going to do all that for you. Don't try and go to your neighbor and figure out how to get 66 books into their brain by hitting them. No, look at what Jesus did. He went to a wedding. It's like, oh, you have a problem? I'll solve it. And it wasn't vanilla ice dropping a line. It was, hey, how can I help you? How can I serve you? Oh, your dog died. Hey, I know something. Let me comfort you. Oh, you lost a spouse. How can I help you? Can I bring some food over? Jesus showed us, I'm not content living in heaven yelling at you. I'm coming alongside you. I'm coming under you. I'm serving you. You have a huge problem. Sin equals death. I'm going to take your sin. I'll die for you. You can have my life. More than that, that's not enough. It's his Spirit sealing us for the day of judgment, that we can go declare a warning, because we have peace and delight looking for that day, knowing the world is facing judgment and the wrath because of their sin. But Jesus already paid it. Are we reminding the world? Are we being prophetic? That's why, yes, we need to speak up. We need to be louder and bolder and clear in the marketplace and the squares. The church has long forgotten this prophetic voice. But it's not for our political candidate. It's for the person of Jesus. It's for his glory. It's not for our rights to be wronged. We're going to let Jesus take care of that. We're going to proclaim Jesus. We're going to make much of Jesus at our own expense. That is what the world looked at the prophets and said, shut up, be quiet. There's not wars. Iran loves Israel. Like, they just had an accident. They meant to shoot a rocket there and it went, no, it's fine. Don't talk about it. Don't talk about these things. Everything's fine. Peace, peace. There's not peace. There will never be peace until the Prince of Peace is ruling and reigning. And that's what this prophetic view goes towards and looks into the future. And we see this with the Spirit given before the day of the Lord, which is the day we're in now. And then we see next the judgment on unbelievers during the day of the Lord. And that's what we pick up in chapter 3. And it's amazing as we see this For behold, in those days and in that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of Kidron, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land. God gave Israel a gift, and the world said, no, we don't like it. We're going to keep taking it from them. We're going to keep attacking them, enslaving them. And sometimes God allowed it for discipline. Other times he's like, hey, trust me, I'll get you back. And he got them back, and he gave them the land. But God keeps receipts. That's why at the end of chapter 3, he says, Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom, desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, his people, because they've shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Wherever the Lord dwells is holy. We think about this, the judgment on unbelievers during the day of the Lord. Like I said earlier, and I read in chapter 3, where they cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for prostitution and have sold a girl for wine and have drank it. But what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, that all the regions of Philistia, are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I'll return your payment on your head swiftly and speedily. God doesn't mess around. Judgment will be rendered to those who act unjustly and unrighteously and shed innocent blood. And when we see all these things happen, if you're like me, you're like, okay, do we just load up the guns? Like, how do we go fight? What are we supposed to, who are we, how do we win this? And then we're reminded as Christians, it was won on the cross. And he walked out of the grave to give life, not just to those who think like us, but to our enemies. And so every time you hear about the Muslims in our day that are coming to Christ in the hundreds and the thousands because Jesus is revealing himself in their dreams, it's because we're praying. We don't win with, that's why Jesus said, live by the sword, die by the sword. Live by the gun, die by the gun. That's not what I came to do. I came to bring one church from the whole world. And so as we think about this, God's going to bring justice. We have to be praying and pursuing people who've yet to meet Jesus while there's still time. Because there's blessing and peace for the believer after the day of the Lord. Those sealed by the Holy Spirit, believers face the day of the Lord with peace and delight. Because we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, we can face the day of the Lord with peace and delight, which means we're to go like Joel and proclaim, look, if you repent while there's still time, come and trust in Jesus. Peter said, God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He's patient so that all can believe and be saved. Many are called, but few are chosen. We see that this valley of decision, the Kidron Valley, we have a picture of it. If you go through there and back in one of those kind of wadi areas where you go back through the valley, there's this desolate city that was destroyed. And because God said it will be destroyed and never inhabited, it's never been. It's just ruins. It's just this hollowed out wall that there's a cool picture that would show, but it's not. So we're not going to worry about it. And we're going to go back to Joel 3:17, and we're going to end here because it says, so you can look it up later. My ADD brain just wouldn't let it go. Just look at Petra. You can see it's all hollowed out. But he said this in verse 17, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion. My holy mountain in Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. You see, when we end here, Joel's talking about the presence of the Lord. When God showed up in the bush to Moses, it wasn't that the bush was the super special holy bush. It was that the presence of God was there, and it made that bush, and it made the ground holy. And that's why he said, Moses, take your shoes off. Take your sandals off. You're on holy ground. And so he says, there's strangers aren't just going to pass through this. This is only for my sons and daughters. This is where I dwell with my people. And he brings them to this valley because that's where all the enemies would set up and besiege Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley. And that's where Jesus is going to come back on the Mount of Olives and walk through that valley of decision, the valley where God's going to cast the decision and the judgment, separate the sheep from the goats, and where the day of the Lord judgment will take place. And God's going to establish his reign forever in Zion, in Jerusalem. And that's why he's saying this is true. So the day of the Lord is true. Destruction is God's always, as he destroyed cities You can go look at the ruins to this day. There's no one rebuilt there. God said there will never be inhabitants. There's never been to this day. We know his word is true. We know this is going to be true. When God comes into that day, into his presence, it's only those who are called upon, who've called upon the name of the Lord for salvation will be in dwelling with him forever. And that's why those sealed by the Spirit have this peace and have this delight. But we have this wonderful weight of opportunity to go proclaim the gospel. Go proclaim that all those who are filled by God and possessed by God, holy and saints, invite others to follow while there's still time. And it's why when Ignatius, a bishop, an early church father, was arrested and he was questioned by the emperor in Rome, and he said, "Is it true that you carry your God within you?" Isn't that amazing? When you think about all the other religions, and maybe some of you have studied them, maybe you've followed some other teachings for a while, but the main distinguishing truth that the Roman emperor was drilling on was, hold on, time out. You mean to tell me the God who created everything would make himself small, die in your place, and then put himself in you? That God wouldn't be content being apart from you when you're hurting and you're suffering and all this injustice is happening worldwide? You mean to tell me that God would come inside of you? And Ignatius said, yeah, it's as you say. And because he believed what Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is going to seal you, he was thrown to be eaten by the lions in the Colosseum. The world cannot understand this. God, as Paul says in the Corinthians, God used the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Why would a God so big, so powerful, make himself so small and then put himself in you? Because he knows the best way and the only way to reveal the truth of his love is not just to you. It was never to stay in you. It was to flow through you to others around you. And that's why God's put you living in the house you're living in with the neighbors around you. Put you in Central Coast of California, as many people jokingly want to leave. God has you here to represent him today. To engage in those conversations, whether it be politically or about what sport team's better or not. But are you staying there or are you leading them to Jesus? As best of a communicator as you are, way better than me, about your ideas and intellect, are we just stopping with facts and figures and locusts? Or are we like Joel going, man, there's a worse thing coming. Yeah, we could go into a recession. You know what's worse? You know what's way worse than a recession? Being separated from God forever. You know what's worse than losing a dog or a loved one? Being separated from the one who loved your soul, paid for you to not suffer forever in hell, but to be with him at the wedding feast of the Lamb. He has a seat prepared for you. Do you want to come? That's worse. Let's talk about what's worse. Let's not talk about why things happen. Let's talk about what they're revealing in our hearts. Who are we loving most? Who are we spending our time pursuing most? And who are we bringing with us? Because I don't know about you, but the beach is fun, but only if you have your friends and family. I hate surfing alone. There's sharks that want to eat me and I'm all by myself. But if I have a buddy, I'm like, who cares? If you and I eating together, we're all good. We'll be with Jesus. I don't know if that's just me, but I think there's something in us that was meant to be a community. There's something that's more important that we have to share than just our thoughts, unless our thoughts are about God. The most important thing we can think about. And so as we end, I want to end with that hope. As we look at this, it's really that verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never pass through it again. Are you a stranger to God? Because he's calling you to be his son and daughter. He's calling you to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Repent, turn to him, and he'll seal you with his spirit, fill you up, and send you on a mission to go proclaim his love for you and the nations. Let's pray. God, we thank you today for giving us clarity when there's confusion, for giving us confidence when there's doubt, for giving us comfort and healing when there's emotion and distraught. Lord, we pray for those that are growing in you, that they would trust you and trust your word. Lord, that there's opportunities to share the hope that they have in you, and why it's while it may be simple and basic, and they feel maybe like they could be more eloquent or they should know more before they share, that Lord, even just this book in three chapters reminding us, no, there's the destruction that sin causes. There's an opportunity to repent while we have time before the judgment day comes. And your Spirit's poured into us, equipping us to go share the hope we have with those you've placed in our lives. We pray now that we would turn from anything we've put in front of you or is more important than you in our lives. And Lord, we pray for those who need you, that they would trust in you and you alone for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to give you a minute with the elements and then I'll close up. I'll come back and close this up. So as you sit being reminded that that cup was God's wrath stored up for all who are in sin and Jesus took your place. What do you need to make sure isn't in front of Jesus? What do you need to remove to make sure Jesus has that place in your life? As we're called to be disciples who make disciples, maybe consider who's God put in your life, in your business, in your family, on your neighborhood that needs you to share the hope you have in Christ with this week. I'll come back up and close this.